When I went to grad school, I was almost 35. I was ancient compared to all of those who were in my class. And I can remember sitting in those infamous class discussions. Professor calls for questions. And a person would preface their question with, "Now, Professor, I know that this is really a dumb question." To which the professor would say, as you would expect him or her to say, "Oh no, there are no dumb questions." And I used to sit there thinking to myself, "No, there really are." And I'm pretty sure that was one of them that you just asked. You have been there. Yeah, there are some dumb questions. I found some for you this week. For example, why do we call it an infantry if you have to be 18 to get in? That's a dumb question. If a fly didn't have wings, would it be called a walk? What is another word for a thesaurus? And before drawing boards were invented, what did we go back to? Some of you are not old enough to appreciate that. If the number two pencil is still the most popular, why is it number two? Why is abbreviation such a long word? Why do they put braille buttons on drive-up ATMs? Maybe not so dumb. Why is it a pair of pants but only one shirt? Why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? Why does sour cream have an expiration date? And if convenience stores are open 24/7, 365 days a year, why do they have locks on the doors? Dumb questions, but they get you thinking a little, don't they? Ah, I am a fan of thinking. Not always good at doing it, but I am a fan of thinking. And we are getting very close to the end of our journey in Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're going to look at four important questions in our text that we might be tempted to think of when we hear them. Perhaps not as dumb, because we'd be too polite to say that Paul has asked a dumb question, but we might sort of think of them in that category of silly. Sort of, really, Paul? You know, in light of the magnificent truths that we have been learning together in Romans chapter 8, regarding what God has done for us, and who we have become as a result of what he has done for us through Christ Jesus. That temptation of, well, that's a silly question. However, Paul wants us, I think, to hear these questions, and I think he wants us to think as we should about these things. So he asks and he answers them, and we'll get to them, because he wants the believers in Rome, and he wants the believers at Applewood Community Church to think and be very clear about the implications of what he has written to them so far. And here's the thing. To live as if the truth of what we proclaim makes a difference in our everyday living. We'll discuss the questions together. Since April 15th, we've been asking that question day after Easter, or Sunday after Easter. Christ is risen, that celebration and that mantra that travels through the Christian churches around the world. Christ is risen, so what? Okay, did I say we've been asking that? I guess I've been asking that in somewhat of a cynical fashion. And my hope is that you will join me in asking that question. Because I am convinced that the way that we often live demonstrates to those that are in our lives that don't know Jesus that we really don't believe what we say we believe. And that all the hoopla and the celebration of Easter Sunday morning, Christ is risen, doesn't really mean much. Come Monday, the day after Resurrection Sunday, does Christ is risen affect our daily lives? Paul, based on what we've seen in Romans chapter 8, would say, absolutely it does. And we need to be living as if that's true. Because the people around us, my friends, those who don't know Jesus, they need to see that Christ is risen makes a difference in how we live our lives. Some of you look surprised by that. But they do. Whether they know that they need it or not, they need to see the presence of Christ in a redeemed life and the difference that makes in how that redeemed person lives on a daily basis. So what have we learned so far? Very quickly, as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, Christ is risen, those who put their faith, trust in Jesus, are saved from being the enemies of God. They are exempt from wrath, from the condemnation that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that is over all humanity because of their rejection of who God is as Creator and God. And not only are they forgiven that, but as a result of putting their faith and their confidence in Jesus, they are no longer His enemies, but He adopts them into His family. Adopts them into His family. Makes them His children. They become His sons and His daughters, and they are heirs with Jesus. You're looking pretty excited about this. And He places His Spirit within each one of them so that they have the strength and the desire to live their lives as His children for their good, for His glory, a life that they were created for, as we've said, but lost. So we've learned that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ gives lost, condemned people the opportunity to live the life that they were originally created for, but lost as a result of the fall, as a result of sin in the world. Christ is risen, so what? That's what? That's big time. That is something that we ought to be celebrating. Not only has it changed our eternal destination, but it impacts everything about everyday living. Everyday living is the children of God, living in response to the amazing truth that God did this for us. We had a proposal and an impromptu engagement party at our house last night. My son Luke asked Jessica, who some of you know as the Starbucks barista, to marry him. She said yes. I was rather stunned myself. Oh, I wish you could have been there. She was so cute. She just kept staring at her finger. She said, I've never had a ring this pretty on this finger. Her dad said, it's because you never wear jewelry on any fingers, honey. Especially that one. She just kept saying, I'm engaged. I'm engaged. The smile just never left her face. And then, this was so classic, she's sitting there and she's just kind of looking at this ring and, you know, and all the fun that's going on around her. And someone said, so, have you talked about when the wedding could be? And of course, Luke said, well, no, we've never talked about that. But, you know, I've kind of been thinking maybe we could even get married as soon as this fall or maybe Christmas. What do you think, Jess? And in her sort of smiling stupor, she said to him, sure, anything, anytime, anything you want, Luke. It was classic. And I thought, that is the response that God's people ought to live every day to the grace of God. Anything you want, Father. It was so fun. But it's isn't it true? We're such bumpkins. We are so boring. You know, that's the response. Anything you want, Father. You are so good. Can't believe I'm your kid. Whatever you want. And last Sunday, we added to the things that we've learned that our inclusion in the family of God is no accident. We don't just happen to end up there. The father never looks around at his kids and says, hey, how did you get here? Who are you? You know, there is intention from start to finish. Paul says he's chosen us. He is deliberate and purposeful in making all of this happen from start to finish. We are his. And I suggested to you, because you know we didn't spend a lot of time on it, that the doctrine of election, it is a biblical concept, but it stirs up a lot of emotions in us and questions that I think can easily distract us from the wonder of being chosen to be a child of God. And instead, my friends, of getting worked up about the what ifs, we need to celebrate that God has made us his children. And we need to live when the Spirit of God is in us, prompting the life of Christ to come out of us in celebration and worship and love and giving and outreach. Man, we need to live it. We need to live it. We need to celebrate it. We need to do it with awe and excitement. Because the reality is, Paul's very clear. None of us deserves to be his children. And yet he has children. He saves people and makes them his children. Anything you want, Father. Anything you want. So when you know you're a child of God, gratitude should be the emotion that rules your life. What's the emotion that rules your life on a daily basis? Where do you spend most of your emotional time? Gratitude ought to rule our lives as children of God. And closely behind that is a passion to see others get to experience the joy of being God's child as well. Garrison Keillor, Lake Wobegon fame. Some of you perhaps have heard him tell the story of neighborhood baseball games as a child and the pain that came with that. He says, I can still see it. The captains are down to their last grudging choices. A slow kid for catcher, someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits the ball. They choose the last ones two at a time, you and you, because it makes no difference to them. And the remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, they deal for us as handicaps. Well, if I take him, then you have to take him, they say. Sometimes, he said, I go as high as sixth round. Usually, though, it's lower. But just once, I'd like Daryl to pick me first and say, him, I want him. The skinny kid with the glasses and the black shoes. You, come on. But, he says, I've never been chosen with that much enthusiasm, except by God. And then he asks, you ever think about that fact? You ever think that you are so valuable to God that he chose you early and he chose you with enthusiasm? And then he reminds us of Ephesians 1:4. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Awesome. Whatever you want. And so in response to all these truths that we've been learning together, we continue this morning in our journey in Romans chapter 8. So let's stand together and let's read our text. As Paul prompts us to proper thinking and responding together. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen to that. Have a seat. All right. Each one of the questions that Paul asks in this text are grounded in the first question that he asks. If God is for us, who can be against us? The word that he uses there means to oppose. Paul is asking the question, if God is for us, and he obviously is because of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, then who or what can oppose us? Because God did not spare his son, but offered him up for us, he will also give us all things because of him. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Who or what can oppose us? Now, I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to ask them, is that a silly question or not? Go ahead. Ask your neighbor, is that a silly question or not? Give them a reason. Okay, we ready? What do you think? Silly question? If God is for us, who can be against us? Silly question or not? No. Well, of course you're going to say no. Why? Why is that not a silly question? Because we need to be reminded of it. Good, John? We're not real clear on how he got out of it. Yeah, there seems to be some opposition there. Isaiah, Ezekiel, yeah. Okay. Gary, you were going to comment? It is a silly question. Why so? Okay. But Paul asks it. Okay. So Gary says, yeah, it's a silly question. And I think, I heard a comment over here, it's a Sunday school question. Yeah. Let's be honest. We read these majestic things that God has done for us in Christ. Paul asks the question, who can stand against us? God has done all this. Who can oppose us? And of course, he answers that question that each one of us is thinking. Well, no one. Of course not. Then why do we live the way we do if we really believe that? If God is for us and there is no one against us, thank you. Not a silly question. Each one of the questions that Paul asks in this text really flow out of this understanding if God is for us. And our quick response is nothing. No one. We know what God has done for us. Nothing will undo that. And that settles it, right? And yet we sit here this morning. We hear the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. We celebrate, we sing about it, we rejoice in it. It's the amazing truth. It even grabs our hearts and some of us get emotional. We know that God is invincible and who we are in him is invincible and unchanging. It's glorious. And then we leave. And tomorrow's a new day. And we walk out of here. We face the life that is outside the walls of this place. Some of you even brought that life with you in here this morning. It's really hard to avoid. You know, it's one of those, wherever I go, there I am. And life is hard. We know that well. It's painful, it's discouraging, difficult. Moments, days, weeks on end, that it seems like everything is against us. Who opposes us? Everyone? What opposes us? Everything? Yancey writes in his book, Where's God When It Hurts? Yeah, I was once part of a small group, and one of the friends that was in that group went through a hard time as his adult children got into trouble, bringing him sleepless nights and expensive attorney fees, and worse, my friend was diagnosed with a rare form of cancer. Nothing in his life seemed to work out. I have no problem believing in a good God, he said to us one night. My question is, what is God good for? We listened to his complaints and we tried various responses, but he batted them all away. And a few weeks later, I came across a little phrase by Dallas Willard. For those who love God, nothing irredeemable can happen to you. So I went back to my friend and I said, what about that? I asked him, is God good for that promise? And that's where we've been in Romans 8, is these promises that God has made. And living in the instant gratification society in which we do, we want it to happen. We want to see proof. We want evidence. Pay up. Paul is not saying that things will not oppose us in this life. We've learned, I hope, that being God's children does not exempt us from hard things. We've said that very clearly in this series. And in fact, because of the dynamics of the spiritual warfare that exists in Scripture, it may in fact get worse. Don't ever say to someone, come to Jesus. He's the answer to all your problems. Come to Jesus and you may have more problems than you ever knew existed. Because not only are you living in a fallen world with a fallen nature inside of you, but now you've entered into the realm of the spiritual where the enemy, as we've said countless times, hates God and hates those who love God. So, we're not exempt. But we've also learned the promise that God our Father is always at work in the circumstances, bringing glory for Himself, good for His children. And it's the Spirit of God who indwells us that reminds us. It's His job. It's His role. He reminds us. He calls us back to the truths that we know from Scripture. We hear truth and encouragement from one another. He calls us back to the truth of what we know and gives us the strength to live accordingly. The promises of God are what we stand on. Ravi Zacharias says, faith is confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in His power, so that even when His power does not serve my end, my confidence in Him remains because of who He is. And it's this position that I think we must take in light of each of the situations that come our way as God's children. That's exactly why Paul phrases these questions the way that he does. Does that make sense? The reality is that there is much that opposes us every day. There is nothing that can undo what Christ has done for us and who we are as a result of what Christ has done for us. What or who stands against us? Sometimes everything and everyone. Does it change anything of ultimate importance? No. No, it never, never does. So, everything flows out of that first question. Let's take a look at the other three, and we'll just move right along doing this. Second question that he asks is, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Now, it's interesting. Paul's using a legal term here. It means to call in. In his day, it meant an official summons to appear in court, to face accusations. And we've learned from this chapter that even though we have been delivered from slavery to the sin nature and living in an obligation to the sin nature, we've learned that the sin nature is not dead. And there is no one who wants to bring accusations against God's people more than the enemy of God. He's called the accuser of God's people. In Revelation chapter 12, he loves the fact that sin nature is still alive in us, even though we are working it, listening to the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. Every once in a while, it raises its head and we give it a little bit of time. And Satan loves that. Each one of us has a courtroom in our heads. And I find that the enemy loves to meet me there and bring accusations against me for some of the garbage that has been a part of my life as a child of God. And he just loves to dredge those things up. Paul says, who is it that can bring a charge against God's children? And as I begin to listen and recount those failures that the enemy is accusing me with, I'm reminded, if I listen to the Spirit, that those are the very things that Christ died for. I'm forgiven. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I may not look like it, but I am. And I choose to believe what God has said is true for those who put their faith and their confidence in Jesus. When the enemy calls me into the courtroom of my mind, I simply say, no, I don't want to go there. I have been forgiven of every charge that you bring against me. The enemy loves to bring charges, but he has old information. They no longer apply to my life because of who Jesus is. The third question that Paul asks is, who is the one who condemns? Do you see that kind of the progression that's here? If in the courtroom of my mind, I allow the enemy to accuse me, and I listen to his lies, you're right, I really am a failure. You're right, I really don't live like a child of God. You're right, I really am a scumbag. If I listen to those lies, then there is a quick step from there to a pronouncement of judgment upon myself. Yep, I'm guilty. And in so much of what the enemy accuses me of, he is absolutely right. I am guilty, but the charges have been dropped. The only one in all the universe whose judgment means anything is the one whose judgment I ought to be concerned about. And he pronounces me not guilty. Is that awesome? That is so awesome. In fact, not only did he pronounce it, but he paid the debt himself. And then pronounced me and you not guilty. So let me ask you, how do you live your life? Do you live like a guilty person? Or do you live like one whose life sentence has been commuted? You walk around with a sense of awe and wonder at this God who loves like you've never known? Wow. Which leads to the fourth question that Paul asks in this progression. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, again, we know theologically, nothing. No one. I'm secure. But if I listen to the accusations, then I will pronounce judgment on myself. And it's not long after I've pronounced myself guilty that I am worshiping the daisy God. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. That is not the God who is revealed to us in the Scripture through Jesus Christ. Man. And because we face hardship and persecution and maybe even the sword, all around the world, brothers and sisters face the sword, it may not be that far away for us. And the enemy will use those things because they're hard and because they're painful and because they're threatening and because we don't like them. He'll use those things to cause me to doubt the love of God. Wow, if God loved me, he wouldn't be letting this happen. Really? How about the countless millions before us who have experienced the love of God in the midst of great persecution and suffering? And when we get to that point where we surrender to those thoughts and we begin to question the love of God, that is enormous mockery of God. Which is exactly what the enemy wants. Oh, there's nothing that he longs for more than for God's kids to doubt the character of their father. And I would suggest to you that how we live our lives on a daily basis and respond to challenging and difficult situations says a lot about the character of our God and what we really believe. Getting the children of God to doubt the Father's love. It's interesting that quote that we read. Paul said in verse 36, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Comes from Psalm 44, out of the worship book of Israel. And it comes, as best we can determine, in a time in Israel's history when it was really a pretty prosperous time. A peaceful time. "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." I think Paul is pulling from the Psalms. It's his first century way of saying, life is hard and then you die. It is. Life is hard. And God hasn't made us any promises that life wouldn't be hard, but He has promised to come alongside us in the hardness and to redeem and to bring life and to give hope, to give promise for the life that is yet to come. And as we've said a number of times, that doesn't mean that as God's people, we spend our lives here on this earth with the mentality that the world is going to hell in a handbasket and who cares. That is not a proper response. But even though the world may be going to hell in a handbasket and everything is going wrong around us, we live out the certainty of our hope for the future in the here and now. We bring the truth of redemption. We bring the news of redemption. We bring the hope of God's goodness and redemption through the lives that we live in response to the hard world in which we live. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So, how do you see living in a fallen world, that's not the way I wanted to say it, but how living in a fallen world with sin nature that is inclined to cooperate with the enemy of God, can you see how that causes us to live in a way that says God is not really for us? You know, if we are constantly surrendering to the accusations and to the judgments of the enemy, pronouncing guilt upon ourselves and doubting God's love, man, that's just playing on the sin nature that rises within us. And life in a fallen society is conducive to that anyway. And so suddenly, we are not giving any kind of announcement to the world who sees us of who God is, His amazing love and His amazing grace. And I think that's why Paul ends this the way that he does. He does not want the enemy to sabotage the truth of God in the hearts of believers simply because life is hard. And trust me, the Roman Christians knew that life was hard. And he didn't want that to be sabotaged, that God had so much for them, that they were His children. Don't doubt it. Live it no matter what. God's love and our security as His children really have nothing to do with whether or not our circumstances in this life are good, bad, or somewhere in between. Really doesn't. And as we bring this series to a close next week, we're going to return to this theme of God's love, because Paul, of course, ends with those two glorious verses that most of us know, or at least have heard many times, that there is nothing, and then he goes on this litany of everything, anything and everything that you can imagine that might separate us from the love of God. And he says, no, nothing can. And fortunately, he means nothing. Nothing means nothing. So, praise team, why don't you come forward, and as you do, let me close with this story very quickly. Some of you know the name Dennis Rainey. He's written a book called Stepping Up. He tells the story about the short life of his granddaughter. Her name was Molly. She was born with a brain aneurysm. Molly lived only 7 days. As difficult as those 7 days were, Molly's parents and grandparents held firmly to their trust in God. Rainey concludes the chapter about Molly's story with this memory. He says, a number of years ago, my wife and I were vacationing in southwest England, and we stumbled upon this little town called St. Buren. It was kind of a crossroad in the country with a pub. It had a decaying church and a graveyard. We stopped, and we read a few of the gravestones, and one that was barely legible commemorated a family that lived in the 1600s. Buried beneath the stone were the mother who gave birth to a son and died just 10 days later at the age of 24. Her son, who lived 13 months, and the father, who died a few days later at age 25. He said that the faded words on the weathered limestone marker moved us so deeply that today they are etched on my granddaughter's headstone. He said, we cannot, Lord, Thy purpose see, but all is well that's done by Thee. That's where we need to be as the people of God. Confidence in His goodness, no matter the hardships and the pain.
of life.